Welcome again to the Bethel Baptist Church and our Christian Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we look to answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today's session, let's pray a word. Lord and gracious Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, who gave his life for us that we might have life, who gave of himself to be our sacrifice and our propitiation, who was our Lamb. And that you, O Lord, by your grace and by your mercy, have shown yourself faithful and loving and kind and trustworthy. You have shown yourself to us through your word and through the Spirit of God, through the fellowship of the Word, that, Lord, that we need you and we need to rely upon you and to grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we have this class and it's time that we take a look at how can I know Jesus better? How can I understand the Word of God? So, Lord, I praise you and thank you for your glorious presence. And for your divine grace, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So before we begin taking a look at the Jubilee, is there anything else people came up with this past week that they'd like for us to take a look at? Okay. So if you have come up with anything at all, send an email. I was taking a look at some questions from an atheist, concerning politics. It's a fascinating question. It's not a whole lot you can do with it. One of them dealt with before. Do you really believe in the six-day creation, which is about 6,000 years, and it's like, well, that's what the Bible says. Which we sort of looked at before. We didn't really go through the rest of the time. We looked at day one. You know, really, that's the only place where it's a question. Chapters 1 through 11. So we may take a look at some of those other chapters. What is going on and what happened? Because obviously something major happened after Genesis chapter 9, when you'd have years and they lived to be 969 years old in Methuselah. And something definitely happened between then and now. But we do have Moses at 120. We do have Abraham at about 120-ish, somewhere around in there. So we do have some of longevity. And even today, there are people that are 14, 15. And so what we're seeing in even some of the early post-flood timelines for lifespan are not unheard of. So what do you do? Fascinating. But, you know,
it's amazing for some speculation, you know, you draw that little timeline pretty steady, like, spans about 969 years before flood, after flood, but a couple of generations after that. And we'll see whether it was, and then they start speculating what happened to you. God is raised, or the generation is imagination.
And right there, it would be the good of the lines of folks in heterodox isolationism that separated a whole series of long life people as a result of flood and the change in what's happening. But anyway, we're going to take a look at the Jubilee. And a lot of times, the Jubilee really is over. It just sort of had that, you know, we'll sometimes talk about what is this, all the stuff that goes on with it. And it's just, you know, it just sort of had that. We don't really look at it too much, pay attention to it too much, and in fact, it's aspects and components of the Jubilee which were used by God to kick Israel out of the land. They did not maintain the promise for the land, which is now the land's going to have a status. And that's one of the reasons why the exile is out. Amongst a whole slew of other things. So we're going to take a look at the Jubilee. The Jubilee is in primarily Leviticus chapter 25. That's what lays it out for the first time, describes it, and then it talks about it a little bit more in Leviticus 27. And outside of those two chapters, one mention, other mention of the Jubilee, in Numbers, I don't remember the chapter. But it's really, even even in the Bible, really not discussed much. It's just sort of kind of, well, we know it's there, which raises an interesting issue. If God said, this is what you do, then if you never dealt with it again, what is that doing? What did the people do with it? They ignored it. We're going to look at why did they ignore it? What God was doing with it is what he did. It's sort of a fascinating thing that I'm thinking through with it. But he really did stuff in here that I didn't look at that we had current time looking at. What he did was fascinating parallels with manna. With the manna. It is a fascinating parallel, I think, in here, what he did with his religion and why it was so. He did some parallel things with that manna, with the manna that he does with the religion. But the Jubilee manna. So we're going to take a look at Leviticus chapter 25. And we're just going to read verses 1 through 11 from now to get the gist of the laying out of the concept of the Jubilee. And then we're going to go take a look at some other things about it. We're going to try to hit some places here. What in the world does it mean? And then we're going to take a look at not only what does the word mean, but begin taking a look at what the concept means, how it's applied, because if, believe it or not, the concept does apply and is utilized in the New Testament. But you have to get there through the Septuagint. That's one of the things that one of the great things I'm learning from Hebrew class is the Septuagint is an awesome piece of material. Yes, it's not perfect. In many places, it's not even very good. What they did is Isaiah chapter 9, 6, and 7, out of the criminal. But what they do is say, given these words, this is what they believe in the Greek. Now we've got a bridge through the Septuagint between the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. So how can we put those pieces together? And you put some of those pieces together and you come up with some fascinating understanding of what Paul taught. So we're going to do a little bit of that. So who would like to open up with us once and read Leviticus 25?
And the Lord spake unto Moses and Mount Sinai, and speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land of Israel, then shall the land be established unto the Lord. This year thou shalt sow thy fields, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be established a rest unto the land. Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy fields, nor prune thy vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not eat it. Neither gather the grapes of thy vine unpressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. The Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, for thy maid and for thy hired servant, for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee. For thy cattle and for the beasts that are in the land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. And the Day of Atonement shall be made to be trumpet sound throughout all of your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. The jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow in the reef that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine unpressed.
So he begins talking about the Sabbath of the land. So what is the sound of the land? How would you describe that? But not only do you not take the plow to it, not only do you not plant, but what else don't you do? Don't reap. Which means is the grapes grow for that year. What do you do with the grapes that grow? You just leave. Now, so what you do this 1 year out of every 7. So you have 6 years where you plant and you harvest and you do all this stuff. And then you have this 1 year, which is the Sabbath rest of the land, and you basically look at the land and you just watch it. And you don't touch it. You just let the land do itself, its own thing. Then you have a Sabbath of Sabbaths, which is 49 years. And on the 49th year, what do you do in that 49th year? Same thing. You don't plant, you don't reap, you just wash the land. What do you do in the 50th year? Right, which we'll get into more of that whole concept. But imagine that. What kind of society is Israel? What was their industry?
Agriculture.
And so here's the commands of God. 1 year and 7, you don't do your job. You do not farm the land. You let it leave it by. In 2 years out of 50, an additional year out of 50, you don't plow the land. You let it lay by. 2 consecutive years. Now, so does that mean that the third year that they sort of kind of now eat it? Because they didn't plant for 2 years. They've got to wait a whole planting cycle for the food to come out. So it's almost 3 years before they upheat. Now, how many of you would say, yes, I've got farmland, this is what I'm going to do with it? Okay? And that's what God said, do this. Now, what would it take to do that?
Again,
okay, a lot of gathering. What else?
Storing.
Okay, what else? You're going to have to trust that you're not going to starve to death in those 2 to 2.5 years. That God is going to find a way to provide enough for you to live when you are watching the fruit and the vegetables grow. And the fruit dry up, the fruit rot, and it just dies. You just sit there and you die. So how does that position come about?
The only God is in the forgiveness of sins. It is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature.
So what is the redemption there? What is the remission? What is the jubilee that there? Forgiveness. So we have the forgiveness of sins. And so think about what's going on with the jubilee. So in the Jubilee, we have this remission going on. We have this forgiveness going on. We've got this liberty going on, this freedom going on, this release going on. All of these things are culminating in this picture, this great, magnificent picture of the Jubilee. And so we're going to go back, look at some other things on the day of Jubilee, on the time to look at the day. What's really going on? So we're going to go back to Leviticus. We're going to look at Leviticus 25, verse 9. And we're going to try to pick up some other things that are going on with it. What's happening here? What is this day all about? Leviticus 25, and verse 9.
Then shall thou have the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the day of atonement shall be made the trumpet sound throughout all the land.
So when the trumpet is sounded, when the jubilee begins, what day is it? What does it call? Day of Atonement. So associated with this is the Day of Atonement. And so that's the beginning of the Jubilee year. And it lines up with the day of with the same day every year on the 10th day of the month, the 7th month. And some of these verses that I have here from Exodus and other places in Leviticus talks about the Day of Atonement, talks about this 10th day, 7th month, and what happens there. And so we have this atonement going on. We have this activity. So we're going to look at the Day of Atonement in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. So what, when we take a look at the atonement, what's going on there? What is happening on that Day of Atonement? And remember, that Day of Atonement is the beginning of the Jubilee.
So you heard these 5:18 and 19, did you say?
5:18 and 19, yes.
And all things are God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, through it that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, by imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
So what is happening on this Day of Atonement? What is happening on this event? What's going on here? On the Holy Spirit. Yeah, there's a reconciliation going on. The time to reconcile relationships, it's a time to reconcile with God and to get things right with God, to restore that relationship. And as we look into what has happened that is resulting in this jubilee, I think the picture will emerge what's going on. Why do we need this reconciliation? Why do we need this time of jubilee? What's it all about? And we'll gather some more information. But it's a time of reconciliation, a time of atonement. So we're going to go back to Leviticus 25. And I just put one of the sections out there, a couple of the sections out there. So let's take a look at what happens during this time of Jubilee. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12 and 20 and 22. Question that anyone of any intelligence would ask. Wait a second, if we're not planting, nor are we sowing, how do we eat? How do we survive? But look at what God says on verse 21. It says, then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year. In the 6th year, I will bring a blessing upon the land. And this is what it says in the and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. See, normally when you go out to the field and you harvest, you got enough food for the year. But he says, and during by implication, he's saying, and during the normal Sabbath rest years, on that 6 year, you'll get enough for 2 years. But on the Jubilee year, you'll get enough for 3 years. And you just go, yeah, okay. But see, the lack of trust in God. So when we say that, say, yeah, okay. Because this is what God said he would do. I will provide the food for you for 3 years in what normally you get one out of. Now, I alluded to the manna before. Now, remember what would happen with the manna. So he brought down the manna to the ground, and the people would need to scoop it out with. Yeah, 6 days in the week. And so they scrape up enough to make the food for that day, and if they have any, and they're going to say, well, I'm going to save some for a snack tomorrow morning. What would happen to that over one night? Yeah, worms in it, and eat it all up and destroy it. It was worthless. Okay? Now, you coming through that, you've seen the worms in this stuff, and now that's it. Oh, by the way, I want you to cook enough for 2 days on the sixth day. What is your reaction going to be?
It's not. I got my
first load. It's just, it'll fail. Yeah, I mean, just look at this. We bring the manna in, we leave it overnight, it gets saturated with worms. And now you're telling me that you want me not only to leave it overnight, but all the next day as well. And that's what you got. And they, I imagine they were very hesitant, went out there, gathered. And they made their stuff. Now, what? So
I think he said that they did that in the Exodus. It was like, right, people looking at you, you're not going to gather on the Sabbath. There isn't any.
Right, and there wasn't any. But my guess would be is what they did was they made the stuff for the day, and even trusting God, they said, okay, we're going to take this stuff, we're going to prepare, we're going to prepare to get it all set. But I'm going to set it outside. Because I don't want the worms in my tent. Right? Just be checked. I mean, I imagine there's a few that did that. And others that says, yeah, we got God, he's going to take care of you. But I imagine there's a whole bunch of pots of manna sitting outside. Mm-hmm. They didn't want that stuff inside. And then they come, they look at it, and I imagine they go to open it up and they say, wow, it's fine! Because it doesn't match our intelligence, our logic, because our logic says, you leave it overnight, it's garbage.
It is a lack of trust in God. And yes, it is something, but it's just, you know, if our eyes don't see it, and, you know, it's affirmed by other people, you just believe it.
Right. And then you have the people complained about media. What did God do for that?
Quail.
Yeah. But not just quail. Do you remember how we described it?
Yeah, their nostrils,
yeah. He says, you're going to have so much quail to be coming out of your nose. And they're all saying, oh, okay, yeah. Exactly. I got you, guys. And how much quail do they have? More than enough. Mm-hmm. And, we look at what goes on behind you. It's fascinating that they take a look and they say, food is quail, it is
a great provision for it.
And they go and they gather it up and they eat it. What did God get into it? Because they ate it. They doubted God. God demonstrated. And instead of coming and saying, well, I can't eat this because I doubted you. They ate it. And that made God realize the sin of the galaxy. Yes, Numbers 11. Numbers 11, 32. I look at 32, yeah. 32 through 34.
When the people set up all that things and all that night, and all that next day, and they gathered themselves, he had gathered the meat, and had it 100, and all that night, and all that night. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, Herod was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. He called the name of that place Kibra Hatet Kibra, because there they buried the people that loved him.
There are very few people that lust. They lusted, they got what they wanted, and instead of seeing the greatness of the provision of God, and repenting and saying, forgive me for doubting, they just wanted to lust. They pursued God. And there's a whole series of those things. The interest in the tracks of those doubts, where God says, I'm going to do this. And it's almost like they follow through on their part, and God gets angry with them because they follow through. But you have to step back and look at the whole kind of thing. But in their obedience, they're just going to die, which is weird. Because you've got this several things that's run out now. They've got that. So we had this land of rest, and the land was written to the sleep of God. Trust in God. He will provide. He will bring it out. So let's go to Philippians chapter 4. This is 11th prayer.
I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to control and to control, both to abound and to suffer.
Okay. So what is Paul talking about here? What is he saying? What's his message here?
Intend for blessings from God, whether mm-hmm. you might be hungry or full, doesn't matter.
Right. You always look to God as the source of those blessings, because they are blessings from God. They are from Him. He has blessed. He has given. He has brought forth. And what we have with the Jubilee, it is a time of resting because we need to trust in God. Okay. When the times are lean, do we trust God? Sometimes we look at it and say, well, it's easy to trust God when things aren't going well because we get so frustrated. Let's trust God. When things are going well, do we trust God?
No.
That one seems to be the tougher one.
Yeah, exactly. The scriptures are here by him. Yeah, I think about times of revival, they always occur in times of want and disasters. I mean, revival doesn't occur in a prosperous land. I mean, historically, look at Judges and see that. Now the people think he's going good for them, they forget God, God would bring afflictions on them, and they start crying out for help. Yeah. That cycle repeated again and again, and sadly our time is here.
There's one of the Proverbs that talks about, do not give me so much that I forget you, and do not give me so little that I steal. Proverbs 3. And as much as I hate to say it, sometimes I really, in a sense, would sort of try to figure out how best to pray, but pray that God would bring the Christian persecution in this nation, because there is when the people of God are turning.
Right, they really must pray for revival when they're afraid.
Yeah. Yeah. And in the end, that's when you see God defeat us.
Right, in Jeremiah. Exactly. You see how things are going very well for the people.
Well, this is just a day of electronic problems. The little microphone seems to be going out. Anyway. Okay, so we have this day of resting. We have this this announcement. We have the proclamation associated with the Day of Atonement. We have a day of resting associated with it. Let's look at, we're back to Leviticus 25. We're going to look at verses 23 through 28.
The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. if thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession.
Okay. So, anyone ever sell property? Okay. How long's the sale for?
Never comes back.
Never comes back. Okay. But here, they define the value of a piece of property based upon what?
How far away it is from the Jubilee year, I guess.
Yeah. When's that Jubilee coming from? If it's next year, I'll pay you a year's worth of vegetation for it. Yeah. Year's worth of fruit. And that's all you get for it. And so, that's how you calculate the possession of land. And if you look at what it does in verse 25, which is fascinating. If your brother be waxen poor, and sold away some of his possessions, and if his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem it. So here's the way that you would work with the poor. So if someone was poor, came up to hard times, and they're having troubles with their property, the first thing you do, I'm not going to be able to cover through that passage, first thing you do is you help them through it. Do what you can to help. Okay? And then, if that's still not able to function, you don't charge them rent, you don't charge them a fee, you don't charge them handling fees, you just help them out. If that is not able to get them through, then they may have to start selling possessions. So they may have to sell their land to make it through. And the fascinating thing is, you sell the land, and then what could happen? His Uncle Bill comes to you and says, Al, I want to buy Chris's property back. And we've got 15 years for the Jubilee, and so this would be the value that's left. What do you think? And it's like, okay. And so Uncle Bill buys it and says, it is now his. He's redeeming it for him. He's redeeming the property for another. And so it's a timeline. It's a marker for how you conduct business. You establish the value based upon the fruit that would be generated, the level of production that that land has or would have. And so let's go over to Colossians 1, 13 through 16. So it's time of redemption as well, time to be able to buy back. So if you're working for somebody else, you acquire some money, you can buy your property back as well if you make enough money. Colossians 1, 13 to 16.
Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
Okay, so we have this picture of redemption now. So when you're redeeming a piece of property, you would establish the value based upon what?
Length of time away from the Jubilee.
Yeah, the length of time left in the Jubilee. Now, when Jesus, when he redeemed the people, what did he establish as the value?
Length of time until it comes back.
The length of time that we owe in hell. How long is that?
Eternity.
Imagine that. Jesus' righteousness paid for an innumerable number of people, the equivalent of eternity in hell, and he accomplished it in 3 days. He paid the equivalent of eternity for us all. That just speaks volumes of his righteousness. Volumes of his worth. And then in turn what it does is it speaks volumes of ours. Because he was willing to do that for me. To pay my penalty, the equivalent of an eternity in hell. Not a 50-year redemption period. But it is an eternal time frame. And Jesus paid it. And he still came back for more. Because he could. Magnificent God that we have.
Speaking of Jesus right there.
Oh, yeah. So we're going to take a look at one more thing. Leviticus 25. We're breaking up this section from 39 to 54 into a couple of little pieces because we want to touch on a couple of things that are occurring here. So 39 to 43.
And if thy brother that dwell by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant and as a sojourner he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. But they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear your God.
So, your brother is poor, and what does he do when he's reached the bottom? He's sold his property, he can't make it. What does he do?
Sells himself.
Now, when you bring him into your house, how do you treat him?
Hired servant.
So, you treat him as a hired servant, which means, what do? You pay him. Okay? And essentially, you're giving him a salary. Whether it's a real salary or a conceptual salary to sustain him. But still, what you're doing is he's a hired servant. He is not a slave. He is not your property. He is a hired servant. And so you treat him as a hired servant. In other words, he's your employee. And you treat him with the respect of an employee of a child of God. And she says, behold, because he is my servant. He's mine. He already has his employer. He already has his master. You're just a stand-in. And so you're just a caretaker. That's it. Now let's take a look at verses 44 to 46.
This is 25. 44 to 46. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule one over another with rigor.
Okay. So an Israelite sells himself to you, and he is a hired servant. And you go, you conquer a land or whatever, you acquire another individual, a person of the land of Egypt, a non-Israelite, and now what does he do?
They become slaves.
But what can you do with that person?
Sell him.
You can sell him, pass him on an inheritance. He never is to depart from being a slave. And so we look at the difference. You're an Israelite. You're a child of God. You already have your master, God himself. These non-Israelites, they have nothing. So you can treat them however. They're not hired servants. They are slaves. They are property. Because they belong to you. They're not mine. What does that tell us about us in the hands of God versus the believer or the unbeliever?
Privilege.
Yeah. We are in a privileged position. He loves us, and we are here as his servants, whereas the unbelievers are not his servants. Completely different class of relationship, completely separate concept going on there. And I just looked when I was reading this passage, and it's like, man, that speaks volumes of us. You know, we're going a little bit over. 47 to 54.
And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again, and one of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that brought him from, that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years, according to the time of the hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind, according unto them he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And as a yearly hired servant shall be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him.
So as we look at that, now we've got a different perspective. So we had a child of God selling himself to the services of a child of God, a hired servant. A non-believer selling himself to a child of God, and it's just a slave. Now you have a believer selling himself to a non-believer, and what's the relationship?
Similar to the first one, that may be redeemed. You know, you will already set free.
Yeah. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, we have this law that says if you are a foreigner or an unbeliever in the land, and you have the people of God in your midst, you treat them responsibly, respectfully, and they're just precious gems. And they have to treat them as though they were a Jew. Since you live under the rules of God, the commandments of God, the word of God, even if you don't believe it, doesn't matter. And so we are held to the word of God. It doesn't matter who our employer is. He still is responsible before God in his treatment. We are still held responsible before God in our treatment of one another and the unbelievers. But we have this special relationship of God with God. No matter where we're at, we are still his child. And we are still loved by him, regardless of everything. Go over to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to close this off with verses 16 to 23. Romans chapter 6, 16 to 23.
Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, that ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Whereas ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to the righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye been in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
So with the Jubilee, the time of Jubilee, also comes a release from slavery. So if you were a hired servant, the year of Jubilee came by, what happened?
Free.
Free. You're no longer a servant. Now think about this. What did you have waiting for you? You had a piece of property. You go back to your property, but you had no crops on it. You have nothing, in a sense. You're still having to wait upon God to provide, because you cannot plant that property that year. You were released from bondage, but now you've got to wait to sow it some more for God. But see, we, as children of God, as Christians, we have been released more from slavery of this world. We have been released from the slavery of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer confined by its boundaries, by its limitations, by its control. We are now free in God to serve Him and to worship Him, to be righteous and holy as He is. And that's the real Jubilee. So the Jubilee is talking about this great release, this great freedom that occurs, but with it comes some great trusting in God. Because as we enter into this relationship with God, in relationship to Jesus Christ, and I always tell people, I am not a religious person. I have a relationship to Jesus Christ. It's a completely different arena. In this relationship to Jesus Christ, in order to even enter into the relationship, just like these slaves, to part from their owner of that person's house, to even do that, they have to trust in God's provision. Because it's not like they have property which has a field all plowed and ready to go. They've got nothing there. They have to still trust. In fact, they have to trust even more in God. And yet that's what we have. We have to trust more and more in God in this relationship, because He has given us grace that we might see our sins, we might understand the slavery that we have, and we might understand how gracious and merciful that He is. And so we trust Him more as we are freed, because we see His love more. We see His provision more. So it's all that greater as we see what He has done for us and to us. Questions? Comments?
Praise God.
Praise God. I mean, the Jubilee is an absolutely phenomenal event. The trust that's required to Heaven and God to work that whole Jubilee thing just blows the mind. And yet that is exactly what God asked the people to do. And it's what He's asking us to do. Trust Me. It's not easy. Anything else?
I remember just reading through Leviticus and reading about this. I would not have a clue as to what you just dug out of the scripture. And just reading it, you know, it's kind of hard to follow. I mean, it is very complicated. I'm not thinking that the Jewish people had a reputation of being very good at business and calculating and so forth. And so it must be inherited from how complicated something like this is. And then to translate it into the New Covenant is really, I've never heard this teaching before.
Well, see, what God does in the Old Testament is just a glimpse, a microscopic, microcosmic glimpse into what He's doing as He opens it up into the new. I mean, you have the whole thing with the temple and the tabernacle, where God's over here, and you can't get there. The high priest is allowed to enter once in a while. But then Jesus comes across and He tears that veil. He opens up that Holy of Holies and He says, Al, come on in. Into the Holy of Holies. And for the Jew to be able to comprehend that and for the Gentile to get a grasp of what the Holy of Holies really means. It just blows the mind. Invited into the very throne room of God, our Creator. And yet, that's what He does. That's what He's done with the Jubilee. It's always pointing to Jesus. It's always pointing to what He's doing with us now and on into eternity. It's fascinating. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the greatness of Your provision, that we can trust You and trust in You. We can rely upon You and know, O Lord, that You will provide to us above and beyond what we could ever imagine. And Lord, as we look upon this aspect of the Jubilee, the amount of trust in You that it requires, this is phenomenal. But then, Lord, so is our salvation, just trusting You, continually learning to trust You more, and to release from our stranglehold the things of this world which bring us down, which defeat us, which destroy us. And just cry out to You and says, Lord, You take it, You carry me, because I can't. Thank You, Father, for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Your word and for Your spirit which teaches. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.